are thankful for the privilege of being here this morning, and I thought that the simplest way to begin these questions would be to call on the panel members in the order in which they're listed in your question meeting sheet. Now, is there anyone that needs an extra or needs a sheet of questions? We have extra ones if there's anyone that needs one. All right. The questions, the response to some of the panel members that I've talked to went something like this. These are exceedingly difficult questions and perhaps not so easily answered by Scripture. But it seems to me that the questions that are being put forth here will draw from our panel members their, calculated judgment. It's a judgment call on many of these questions, because we won't, as far as I know, find scriptures that will answer them specifically. We're going to hold the announcements that we have until the end of the meeting to give the panel the time to consider as many questions as possible. I'll read the first question. It says, the whole world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, Romans 8:19. How and when will that manifestation take place? In other words, after what and before what events? Now, since Brother Austin is named first on the question sheet here, we'll turn this question over to Brother Wade and look for an answer from him.
I guess there's some disadvantages to having your last name begin with A, huh? Well, as Brother Larry said, some of the questions today more or less call for conjecture. This one, I think we have a few more scriptures than in some of the questions this morning, because we have some scriptures that talk about the role of the glorified church, and I think that gives us some indication of time frame eventually. So, just briefly though, I personally believe that the manifestation of the sons of God will occur after the church is complete. That was part of the question, after what? Well, after they're complete. It's not going to occur piecemeal. Well, when will that occur? When will the church be complete? Well, it's my understanding that from Matthew, the 24th chapter, and the description of the time of trouble there, and I think that that does describe a time of trouble at the end of the age. A couple of verses in particular, verses 21 and 22, that talk about no flesh should be saved but for the elect's sake, or some translations say by the elect, those days shall be shortened. So to me, that indicates that there's going to be a severe time of trouble, and either during which or before which the church will be finished, and they will have a role in shortening that severe part of the time of trouble. That seems reasonable to me, at least. I think there are other scriptures that help to corroborate that. I think in Revelation, when it talks about the glorified church together with our Lord would have a part in the doing away with the old order, the smiting of the nations and so forth. So I think that's harmonious with that interpretation of Matthew, the 24th chapter also. So again, I think then the manifestation would be to the world basically after that really great time of tribulation that the world will experience in the doing away with the old order of things. Before what? Well, then it would occur before the general resurrection of the world of mankind. It would be manifest to the world, but it would be before the general resurrection would begin, certainly before even the ancient worthies would be resurrected also, I would think. So I don't know if the questioner was looking for more specifics than that, but those are things that occur to me.
All right. Thank you. I think Brother Burton's number two on this question sheet. Your thought on that, Brother Burton?
Well, the way he's answered pretty well, but I would say, I think, however, that to confirm that in the seventh chapter of Revelation, it tells us that in time of trouble, the four winds are going to be held back until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead. Well, that's a time feature as to when this would occur. And then in the fourth chapter, or in the fourth verse, John said he saw those that were sealed. So the sealing of the church, the completion of the church, will take place before this great time of trouble, which will occur such as never was since there was a nation. In the beginning of the eighth chapter of Revelation, it talks about this. The previous statements that I just made all occur under the sixth seal. And it isn't until the seventh seal is opened that there's this silence in heaven. And I believe that this silence in heaven perhaps is the time when the marriage of the Lamb takes place, waiting for the time of trouble to really begin. Because then it comes down a little later on, and he said he saw those angels that had the trumpets, which were prepared. They prepared themselves to sound. And when the trumpets sound, there's nothing but trouble. We see the reason for the holding back of the four winds, that they would not hurt the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, and so forth. And when the time of trouble begins, the trumpets start to sound. The sea and the trees and the earth and all the rest are heard. And it isn't until the 11th chapter that we see that the kingdom is actually established in the blowing of the seventh trump. And it's at that point in time, as Brother Wade mentioned, that there will be the resurrection take place under this blowing of the seventh trump and the seventh seal having been opened. So that, and together with the point he says that the temple is open. Let me see here, read that text. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was great, the ark of his testament, and there was the lightnings and voices and thunderings and great hail. These things occur after the church is completed, and the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh occurs.
Thank you. Sam Christick. Brother Sam, you're next.
Well, we can agree with what was already had said, but we know that the only light in the world is the church of God. And that light is growing dimmer day by day. And we have a prophecy of Isaiah, ninth chapter, verse 19. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. We know that earth's time of trouble has been, as said, the holding of the four winds will be let loose, will be man's extremity, will be God's opportunity to that great door of Armageddon that will usher in God's kingdom. It will be then that mankind will hear the words of Jehovah, "Peace be still and know that I am God." It will be the time when the tabernacle of God is with men after the time of trouble. The blessings will begin to flow to the world of mankind. And there are many other scriptures, such as Zechariah and Ezekiel, which show forth this time of trouble that shall be upon mankind.
Thank you, Brother Sam. Brother Ed Lamell is next on the list.
To go along with what the brethren have already stated, I like Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even so, that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And then it goes on to say, and many of them sleep in the dust of the earth shall be awake. So it kind of gives a sequence of events there. The church has to be complete. And one other big thing that has to take place is the demise of papacy and its offshoots. That has to take place. And then I think the Jacob's trouble of the Battle of Armageddon and all of these events have to take place before the kingdom is ushered in. And I think Satan being bound, as recorded in Revelation 21-3, that has to take place at the very beginning, before the, maybe at the same time that the church is made manifest to the world. So I think we see a lot of events have to take place before the church assumes power.
All right. Thank you, Brother Ed. Brother Steve, Brother Mingos.
Well, I agree with all these answers. This particular question, after what and before what events, you have a lot of things that have to take place. However, I'd like to mention Colossians 3:4. And in Romans 8:19-21, it mentions the manifestation of the church, and which is apocalypsis, of course, the unveiling, the uncovering, so that the world will see and understand what's happening. They'll see the church. The Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, that should be when the Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him. And appear here is in Strong's 53:16. Benio, or to shine or appear. The Companion Bible says Pharaoh, to bring to light, to manifest. So when the Christ is manifest to the world, then the church also will be manifest. And this is more or less corroborated in Revelation 21:10, 16, 10, 16, and 20, or is that 16, 11? Revelation 11, 21, 10, 11, and 24. When the Holy Jerusalem descends from heaven, then the kingdom is established, the Lord's kingdom, and then will the church be manifest. Of course, also Malachi 14, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings, and this would be the ushering in of the kingdom when all the blessings begin to pour on the earth, and at that time, then the manifestation will take place.
All right. Thank you, Brother Steve. Brother Michael.
I wonder if you went out into the streets with a microphone and you stopped people and said, what are you waiting for? I wonder how many of them would respond, I'm waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. I would be surprised if you got anybody that said that. And yet, the questionnaire would have us believe that the whole world is waiting for this. And yet, nobody would say that. But you go back to the scripture, and the scripture doesn't say that the whole world is waiting for the manifestation. But the questioner says that. The scripture itself says, this is the 19th verse of Romans 8, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. But what's creature? The NIV Study Bible says it is creation, excluding people, with people covered in later verses, verses 22 and 23. I looked up in the 26 translations, and many of the alternate translations that are quoted in that also follow the suggestion of the NIV Study Bible. So we have a word, creature, and now we need to interpret it. What does it mean? It can mean, it seems to be a variety of things. I think that it can refer to the earth itself that was cursed and becoming corrupt, polluted, and it cries out for being saved. It doesn't cry, and we know that the way that salvation is going to come is through the kingdom arrangements. That's one possibility of it, and that would be following the idea that it is excluding people. Another is that the context that Paul is using, that is that he is referring to the we class right before this. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That he is continuing in that context and is saying simply that we who are of this we class are waiting for this manifestation because we know that when he shall appear, we shall appear with him. And then, of course, it is possible that, in fact, the context is one where the whole world, without knowing what it is that they are waiting for, are, in fact, waiting for something better. That hope, in fact, it's always been said that parents have always hoped for a better life for their children than they themselves had. So there seems to be an innate hope that things will be better without necessarily knowing the vehicle by which this will take place. And we know by which it's going to take place. The others have commented upon that, and I certainly wouldn't have anything more to add as far as the after what or the before what events.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Does anyone want to have a second chance? I've appreciated the comments very much, and I'm glad that the scripture was read in Romans 8:19, because this word is creature, and better translated, it's creation. In fact, in all of the translations in the 26 translations, it's translated creation and not creature. However, Fawcett, Jameson, and Brown, in their comments on this, suggest that this does not refer to the creation of animal or lower forms of life, in distinction to what Brother Michael said. It suggests that it only applies to the human side. Now, you can take your choice as to what you feel it means. I was interested in one of the translations that comes out of the 26. It says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Now, as Brother Michael said, how many of the world is on tiptoe? I thought that was a strange way to put it, and as Brother Michael has explained, the whole world is waiting, but they don't realize that they're waiting. But they will realize it. And so those were the thoughts that I had in agreeing with all of the rest of the comments. If there's no other comment, then we'll go to question number 53. Pastor Russell said that he would think it likely that when the body is complete and the door is shut for the heavenly calling, that any consecrating between the ages would, if faithful, be raised perfect human beings like the ancient worthies. See question book, page 152, reprints. I have the question book here, and I'll read that to you, unless one of the other panel members has it. What will be the sign or signs that we are living between the ages when those who consecrate would be given perfect human life rather than spiritual life? Now, that's page 152 in the question book. Does anyone in the panel have this with them? If you don't, I'll read it. Okay, page 152. This is on the subject of consecration. Is it your thought that those who consecrate, those consecrating after the door to the high calling is closed, may have a resurrection to the spirit nature? Answer. No, there will be no begetting the spirit that we know of after the high calling is closed. And if there is no begetting of the spirit, then there will be no birth of the spirit. The only thought we have in connection with that is what we expressed a moment ago, namely that some might be accepted as of the ancient worthy class if they laid down their lives in loyalty to the Lord in that time of trouble, and then when the ancient worthy class may possibly have the spirit nature given to them at the end of the millennium, such being that of that class might have the opportunity to obtain the spirit nature. The other portion of this is the our thought is that it is part of the divine plan to give the ancient worthies a change of nature in the end of the millennial age as a reward for their faithfulness and their service during the millennial age. That quite likely they will receive the spirit nature at the end of the millennial age. This is partly conjectural and partly built upon certain texts of Scripture, which we have already considered in the Watchtower, and which we need not, therefore, enter into here. So that was what apparently the questionnaire was referring to on page 152. Brother Wade, it's your turn now.
I'm not going to be able to answer the question, what are the signs when we're living between the ages. I can't give, couldn't give signs. I'd have to conjecture on that. The scriptures are silent on that. And I guess I really feel that I'm not so sure that that kind of thing is going to happen to me. It sounds to me from the question that there's a period of time between the end of the gospel age and the beginning of the millennial age, and I don't think there's going to be that period of time. I mean, one begins and the other, when the other ends. As Brother Russell said, there's some in that comment answering the question, I think it brings in some fundamental truths in my mind to bear, though, on a discussion of the overall topic, not the question in particular, but on the overall topic. And one of the fundamentals is spirit begettal. I've had some recent conversations where we've talked about spirit begettal, where we talk about, I guess in other congregations, especially in the Midwest, I think there's been discussions on is there spirit begettal in the nominal churches and so forth like that. And all of these questions hinge on this topic of spirit begettal. And that's why I think it's fundamental. It is true that the only way to get a spiritual reward is to have been spirit begotten. I believe the scriptures firmly teach that. And for one to be spirit begotten, they have to make an intelligent consecration. They have to understand that they're on trial for life or death. There's just a lot of fundamentals, I believe, that the scriptures teach regarding that. And so I don't believe that there would be a period of time when someone would would make that consecration, that would be spirit begotten with never having a hope of receiving that reward. I mean, God wouldn't do that. So having said that, and I could probably say more and wish I could probably articulate it more specifically, but having said that, I think there's another thing that would be important for us to keep in mind, and that is that it is and will always be appropriate for an individual to consecrate to do the will of God. And perhaps the best consecration is one that has no expectation of reward, but has expectation of doing God's will. And whatever God chooses to reward that individual with, then, would be satisfactory. And the more I meditate upon that, it seems deep down in my heart that that's a very appropriate attitude. As much as we long for a heavenly reward to be with our Lord Jesus, we long even more to be acceptable to our Heavenly Father and to do His will.
Well, all right. Thank you very much. The next is Brother Burton Brown.
Well, again, I have to agree with what Wade has said. And I think that this business of living between the ages, I'm not sure that there is a period between the ages. The harvest is the end of the age, and when the end of the age occurs, the church will be completed and glorified, and then the world will begin to come into harmony with God after Satan has been bound. And part of the question is here that when those who consecrate would be given perfect human life. Well, they will consecrate, not necessarily as we think of consecration, but they will have to be obedient. Unless they are obedient, they will not be given perfect human life. So far as spiritual life is concerned, it's already been said that it's necessary to be spirit begotten. But when and I like what Brother Russell has said in this article on reprints. He says, where God keeps silent, it's not for us to speak, not for us to make very many remarks. And so this is more or less a hypothetical question, and I think that we really don't know what the answer would be.
All right. Thank you, Brother Burton. Brother Sam Christick, your thought.
Well, I would have to agree with what has been expressed. We do know that there is one purpose of the call and the purpose of consecrating for sharing the glory with our Lord Jesus. But as Wade has expressed, consecration is always in order. And I'm sure many of us have felt that some brethren that we've fellowshipped with have often expressed their only desire to be of the restitution class. They thought that there was a blessing, God would have a blessing in the kingdom. And perhaps they never never realized the depth of the call in order to make a consecration for the spirit begettal. But if they have been dedicated and lived a life that would be pleasing to the Heavenly Father, I don't think we would cut the hand of the Lord short to not give them the reward in the kingdom, and that they might also be used with the ancient worthies to bring blessings to others during the time when they mankind will be walking up the highway of holiness. But like Bertha said, we don't know what is taking place between the ages. We just leave it with the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Brother Sam. Brother Lamel. Yeah.
I like Wade's thought that it gets back to the basics. And I like to read Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. Those who make a consecration have been willing to give up their earthly life rights and run in the race for the high calling, and it seems unreasonable that God would not give them time, if he called them, to make their calling and election sure. I think another scripture that we'd like to read regarding the ancient worthies is Hebrews 11:39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith regarding the ancient worthies, received not the promise. So what God does in the future after the millennial age, we don't know with regard to the ancient worthies, but at least we have that scripture that bears on it.
All right. Thank you, Brother Ed. Brother Stu.
Well, I agree with all the statements made. I think this is something that we have to be careful of, because there is an assumption based on an assumption. And the assumption that it's based on is that the ancient worthies are going to be raised perfect. And I wouldn't argue about it, but there's nothing that says that the ancient worthies are going to be raised perfect. It says that there'll be princes in the earth, that they'll have a better resurrection. And it's probably a good assumption that they will be raised perfect. But then to base another statement on that, I think, is way off. When the door is closed, I think that's going to happen not when someone consecrates on earth and then say, well, that's all we need, and the door is closed. The door is closed, such as in the parable of the 10 virgins, when the church is complete beyond the veil, not complete here. And as it has been mentioned, it doesn't seem right or logical that the Lord would call someone to be members of the body, become spirit begotten, once that door is closed. Of course, then an assumption is made that those who consecrate after that, if they prove faithful, would be raised perfect. And of course, there's nothing in the scriptures that even allude to that. That's all.
All right. Thank you, Brother Steve. And now we're down to Brother Michael.
I saw this question before anybody, because I typed it in order to have it distributed. And when I first read the question, I was astounded that Brother Russell was being quoted as having taught this, because I never remembered where he did this, and the questioner did not put any citations in it. So I called Carl Hagensick in Chicago and said, is this right? You know, did Brother Russell really say this? And Carl said, yeah, he did. And it was Carl that pointed me toward the references, so I dropped the references into the question because I was so astounded with the idea that's there. It is, one thing is very clear. He hardly said it. I mean, you are hard-pressed to find a reference to this. The question book is there only because somebody kind of like backed him into a corner, and it's been recorded for us, and then there is this just fleeting reference on the top of the reprint, and that was it as far as what I could find. But certainly the questioner knew about it because the questioner wrote this way. As has already been pointed out, Burton's quotation from the reprint is really good. When the scriptures are silent, we ought not to speculate. But it is awfully tempting to speculate. It's kind of fun to speculate. And I think it's okay to speculate as long as we label it speculation, so that if somebody says, I don't speculate that way, or I don't agree with it, that no feelings are hurt with it. Brother Russell is clearly speculating here at this point, and he's doing it without a scripture, and he's doing it without even a scriptural phrase. But why did he do it? I mean, how did he get into this position
of having to make such a speculation. And I think that there was a fundamental, and I'll use the word error, that happened kind of like early in the harvest message that got him into this problem. And that was the error that occurred when he decided that the ending events of the Jewish age were going to parallel exactly the ending events of the Gospel age. And so he looks at the start of our Lord's ministry and what happens 3.5 years after that and what happens 3.5 years after that, and comes to 1874 and says 3.5 years after that something happened, and he decided that the saints were raised to life. And 3.5 years after that you come to 1881, and he decided that all the crowns were allocated at that time. Now all of this because he decided that the ages paralleled each other, though there is no scripture that says that they do. Now you have a problem if you have all the crowns allocated in 1881, because people were still consecrating. So what do you do? I mean, how do you explain these people that are consecrating? Well, one of the explanations is the crowns were being lost, that all the crowns were allocated in 1881, but they weren't won. And so if somebody drops out of the race, then somebody could fill in. But they kept consecrating in numbers. I mean, we go through to the 90s and then the 1900s and the 1910s, and people are still consecrating. Are they still filling up crowns that were being lost? Maybe there's a wait list that is being established so that they consecrate, but their consecration is not accepted. But it might be accepted later on. Well, now you then do have this problem. What happens with those who are living a consecrated life but whose consecration was not accepted? And that's where he gets this perfect human life idea. All of which, none of which would have happened if we hadn't stepped into the abyss, in my opinion, of trying to make the two ends of the ages parallel with each other absolutely. Because then you don't have a problem. And I don't think we ought to create a problem for ourselves. Consecration, it's very, very clear. What you consecrate, what consecration means is giving up what the whole world of mankind will have a right to, and that is perfect human life right here on the earth. You give that up in order to do the Heavenly Father's will. And I believe that the Heavenly Father would not bring anyone to an awareness of what consecration means and then say, I'm not going to accept your consecration. So I don't think we ought to muddle the waters with any thought about perfect human life. A consecration means giving up a right to human life. And in reward, for those that are faithful, spirit life is what is received.
Thank you, Brother Michael. I've appreciated the answers, and I like the thought that it was brought out that consecration will always be in order. I think that's something that we should remember. And for almost as long as I can remember, I've heard some say that the Gospel age and the Millennial age overlap each other. In fact, I think if you look in the back of the first volume and pull out the sheet there where it shows the plan of the ages, I believe it shows there that the Gospel age overlaps the Millennial age. And that has bothered me. I also do not believe that there's a period of time between the ages. I don't like that thought at all. It seems to me that the scripture is very clear, and I think it was read Matthew 13:39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. King James says world. The harvest is the end of the age. And that means to me the end of the Gospel age. And when the Gospel age is ended, then the Millennial age will go on. Any second chances on that, Brother Wade?
It just occurred to me when Brother Michael was giving his comment, I appreciated the fact that he gave us a historical perspective of why we even have such a question. Now, the question makes a lot of sense in Brother Russell's day, and Brother Russell was operating answering from a perspective that he thought it was all going to be over in 1916. If he had known that this between the ages would have gone on another 100 years, I think he would have had a perhaps even a different answer. I mean, there's a lot of time for consecration that, in that. So sometimes we do lose sight of the fact that Brother Russell, the historical perspective of the times that he was living in and his expectations, you know.
Thank you. Anyone else want to comment? All right. We'll go on now to question number 54. Immediately after Isaac blesses Jacob, Esau appears and asks his father to bless me, even me also. Isaac does so. His blessing upon Esau includes these words, "And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, thou shalt break Jacob's yoke from off thy neck." Genesis 27:40. Question is, what events in history or prophecy are referred to by these words? Now we're back to Brother Austin again.
Well, of all the questions, this one in some respects intrigued me the most, afforded me the opportunity to really look into the scripture and what it said and some possible alternatives, but there, I wasn't able to come up with as satisfactory an answer as perhaps there is somewhere. So I will give you what I found. It seems that we have some cross references in our Bibles that refer us to 2 Kings, the 8th chapter, verses 20 and 22. And let's turn and read those. There's also a citation in 2 Chronicles 21, verses 8 and 10, which really refers to the same thing, but as 2 Kings does. So 2 Kings 8, verses 20 and 22. And it says, "In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went to Zair with all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. His army, however, fled back home. And to this day, Edom has been in rebellion." Well, Edom was the nation that sprang from Esau. So that's why this is apparently relevant. We have a case where Edom had been subjugated to Judah or to the Israelite nation. Now, according to this citation, and one that's almost verbatim for it in 2 Chronicles, they threw it off, and it says, "to this day." And so that would seem that that might be the fulfillment of that blessing, that you will overthrow his dominion. According to Adam Clark says it was fulfilled in these verses because Israel had departed from God, and he cites some reasoning that the words "when thou shalt have dominion," and I wish I had some better resources or knew how to look into Hebrew a little better to document this, but he cites that phrase or translation is really questionable, and that it could possibly indicate when Israel turned from God. So rather than, let me try to say that in other words, rather than having it translated "when thou shalt have dominion," that the Hebrew thought seems to indicate that when Israel shall have turned from God, then you will throw off his yoke. And that's what happened in the time of Jehoram. Under David's rule, God was God, they worshipped God, they brought their offerings and so forth, but gradually they were falling away, and under this king Jehoram, they were really departing and beginning to worship idols and so forth. And so just kind of further evidence that, yeah, this was the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. Perhaps there's more of a prophetic picture further down the age, but that would get into conjecture, and I'd rather not do that.
All right. Thank you very much. Brother Burton, your thought on this? All right. Brother Sam, your thought?
That was a difficult question to search for. And the one beautiful thing about Esau and his brother Jacob are beautiful pictures of Esau representing the nation of Israel in the flesh, while Jacob represented the spiritual seed of Abraham. Yet, I was reading the same article of Adam Clark, and Adam Clark has a definition of three different thoughts to the meaning of terid, or to have dominion. The first word was yared, to descend, brought down, or brought low. And the second meaning was reda, to obtain rule or have dominion. And the third word was rude, to complain, meaning that when reduced very low, God would magnify his power on their behalf and deliver them from the yoke of their brethren. The only thing that I can see that pictures in here is that Esau never had the desire of those things which grandfather Abraham had when he walked with God, nor his father Isaac, who cherished to obtain the heritage. And as he was putting it, bring it down to the firstborn, Esau never cared, and he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. So even though there was a deceiving on the part of Jacob and his mother to obtain it, yet we don't see no condemnation in the scriptures. So there was something that God had permitted to take place, yet it was for a blessing and for an experience. Because even later on, Esau sought to slay his brother Jacob because of what he had done in taking his heritage. And we have other pictures how Cain and Abel were, because of jealousy, envy, brings upon destruction to those who harbor such a thought. That's the only thing I can add.
All right. Thank you, Brother Sam. Brother Lamel.
The other scripture that Wade mentioned was in 2 Corinthians 21. I'll just read 21 at 8 and 10, but I mean 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry. In his days, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah and made themselves a king. And it was interesting, one of the commentaries states, the Edomites succeeded in completely emancipating their country from the yoke of Judah. Army was defeated and dispersed. And this, it's interesting that this area was an area of about 100 miles long by 20 miles wide, this country of Edom. And Jacob sent a message to his brother in the land of Seir, and this is recorded in Genesis 32:3. And land of Seir is the country of Edom, so it was an area that was became populated from the offsprings and descendants of Esau.
All right, thank you, Brother Mingus. I think you're the next one.
I have nothing to add. Anything else would be redundant, so I'll pass it on.
All right, thank you, Brother Michael.
The reason that the verses in Kings and Chronicles are being read are because of the blessing that Jacob uttered
to that rather the blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob in verse 29 of Genesis. This is what he tells Jacob. Be Lord over thy brethren, let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. And that was to be for 900 years. The verses that were read in Kings and Chronicles took place about 900 years later. And thus what was said about the blessing that he gave to Esau was fulfilled. At no time in the history were the Jews, or the descendants, if you will, of Jacob, ever subjected to the Edomites. The Edomites were subjected to the descendants of Jacob, except when Jacob departed from the Lord and the Edomites were able to throw off their dominion. But what's interesting is that the Edomites have disappeared. And there is a prophecy in Obadiah, one chapter, book of the Bible. In the 10th verse of Obadiah it says, and this is a prophecy against Esau. And the 10th verse says, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. And thus it has been. Those that are descendants of Esau cannot trace it. The speculation is that the Arabs in general count it that way, but they don't have that sense of family that the Jews have, the descendants of Jacob.
Thank you, Brother Michael. I've listened to the comments, and I don't know if you've read Genesis 27, 1 through 40 recently. But if you haven't, it would be interesting for you to do, because that's where this question is derived from. And as I looked it over, it suddenly became aware to me that this was the second deception that Jacob gave to Isaac. The first one, of course, was when Esau sold his birthright, and then Isaac blessed Jacob. And now here again, Jacob, in conjunction with Rebekah, his mother, are deceiving Isaac again. And, if you would read this, you would think, well, that doesn't sound like it was too good. But actually, this apparently was God's will, that the blessing should go to Jacob. And so because of this, it's suggested in some of the commentaries that Esau recognized this. And because he finally did recognize it, he could accept it. Just by way of color, this place that Isaac and Rebekah were living is called in the 26th verse, or 26th chapter, in the 6th verse, it says Isaac dwelt in Gerar, G-E-R-A-R, and looking it up, I discovered that that simply was an area of land that was between Palestine and Egypt, and it was already quoted here that it was probably 100 miles long by 20 miles wide. So I don't have personally anything else to add to this 54th question, and our time is within about a minute of being up, so I think we'll leave question number 55 to start the next question meeting. I did have one announcement from Sister Jerry, and I believe that was that Sister Jenny Husk had phoned you, or you had talked to her and asked that her Christian love be sent to the class. Next Sunday will be September the 1st, and Brother Michael is the speaker. There's also a convention in Seattle, and Brother Davis has the tabernacle study at the second meeting. I don't have any other announcements, so we'll, Brother Michael, please.
There's a business meeting that's next, as everybody knows, and during that time, in the reading of the minutes, you're going to hear about how the class allocated money to buy a computer for our Finnish brethren. I have purchased that computer, and I brought it with me today, and I'm going to set it up right here, and I thought that you might like to see what it is that your money bought.
All right, thank you.